All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to be in Romans 8 this week. We're going to be in Romans 8 next week as we continue to talk about the varied ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so today it's going to be Romans 8 and just three verses, 15, 16, and 17. So encourage you to have your Bibles open, put them on your lap, put them on the pew beside you, or if it's on your phone or whatever works for you. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Recently, our elder board, we always have a study that we're going through, a book that we're going through, and we started reading together a book called Rejoice and Tremble. And the subtitle is The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord by one of my favorite authors, a guy named Michael Reeves. And in the first chapter of the book, it's kind of how far we've gotten so far, the author speaks extensively about today's culture of fear, of uncertainty, of lack of security. And we live in this increasingly anxious culture. And yet, here's the irony, we live in a culture that just tries to safeguard us at every turn. Notice that? You know, I still remember the time. It was like, oh, let's go on trips, you know, no seat belts. My brother's in the back of the station wagon. He's got a fort made out of luggage, you know, that kind of thing. Now it's like, you know, you got to strap everybody in and all this stuff, you know. I mean, just, you know, we live in this culture that is so safety conscious, and yet we still have a society that's fearful. What's going on? You know, think about the topics that fly around in the news on social media, right? People fret about global terrorism, about extreme weather patterns, about pandemics, about identity theft, about political turmoil, you know, and political campaigns, what both sides do. Both sides try to use fear and uncertainty to undermine, you know, our security and to get us to, you know, oh, vote for me. I'm the least scary candidate, you know? In our digitized world, when something happens on one side of the globe, it reaches the other side of the globe within minutes, right? You know, it used to be it would take weeks to get news across the other. Now it's like, here it is, right? And we have this 24-hour news cycle where there's you turn on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever you choose, and there's always something scary going on. Even our daily routines fill us with anxiety. I mean, take your diet, right? If you choose the full fat version on the menu, you're headed for a heart attack. But then you go, I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to choose the low calorie version. Then you discover that some of that stuff causes cancer, and you're going like, I can't win, right? You know, so our lack of security starts at breakfast, you know, and goes all the way through the day. You know, or think this is more serious, but think of the fear of saying goodbye to your child as they leave for school. Because, you know, school shootings, child trafficking have produced, in some ways, an overblown and yet still valid fear in parents, right? Leading to what? Helicopter parenting and children increasingly fenced in to keep them safe. Or if you own or manage a business, you know the stress and the anxiety of dealing with this staggering amount, the bureaucratic red tape that comes with that nowadays, that every level of government has wrapped around our workplaces all in the name of health and safety. All it does is cause us stress. You know, so there's this sense in which we live, like I said, in the most safety-conscious time in history, and yet we do not feel safe. We do not feel secure. We're stressed out. We're fearful. We're angry. We have seat belts, we got airbags, we got advanced safety systems, we've removed lead paint, we've got rid of the asbestos from our lives, we've got antibiotics to protect us from infections that 200 years ago would have killed us, but rather than rejoicing, we worry and we stress even more. We have no security, despite living in probably the securest time in history. What's going on? Well, despite our struggle with security as a culture, I'm here to say there is at least one aspect in your life where you should be utterly secure, and that's in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins, everyone who has placed their trust in his sacrifice on the cross for the salvation of their souls, everyone who has banked on Jesus as a way to eternal life should have security and assurance in their relationship with God. And yet, sadly, even that part is not the way it should be. Right? Even that is not always true in our lives. There are many who take the name Christian but are not living in that assurance of salvation. For some, they are not truly believers yet. That's the reason, right? For others, lack assurance because they don't know their Bibles or they've received poor or false teaching over the years. Still others lack assurance because of physical and mental issues, depression and persistent sin in their lives, even demonic oppression. I mean, we live in a world of spiritual warfare. That's all kinds of those factors play in. But Scripture tells us that we can know that we are saved. In fact, the Apostle John encourages us in a couple places in 1 John, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, right? We know this, all right? John doesn't think, by this we think that we abide. No, we know. There's a surety here. Here's another one, I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So how do we get to that place of assurance? And in keeping with our sermon series, what part does the Holy Spirit play in this whole process? Because we're in the midst of a sermon series on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And we've entitled this thing, Indwelt, God's Spirit in Us. And we're talking about the many ways the Spirit of God continues to work in our lives. And today our topic, if you haven't figured it out yet, is the assurance that the Spirit brings. And he comes along, the Spirit of God is in our life in part to give us assurance of salvation. And here's kind of our theme statement this morning. God's Spirit assures us that we truly belong to God as his beloved children. So that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in our life. God's Spirit indwells us. He lives in us. And one of the things he does for us is he assures us that we truly belong to God as his beloved children. Now, there's lots of places we could go to unpack this idea. Galatians 4 is one of them. We spent time there a couple Christmases ago, so I'm not going to circle back there. But Romans 8 is another place. It's a place that teaches us about the Spirit and about assurance. And so, like I said, I hope you have your Bibles open. I hope you keep your Bibles open to Romans 8, 15 through 17, as we look at what these verses say to us about the assurance the Spirit brings to our life. And the idea Paul follows in Romans 8, 15 to 17 begins actually in the verse previous. It begins in Romans 8, 14. And we looked at that verse a couple weeks ago when we talked about being led by the Spirit, right? Romans 8, 14 says this: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And this verse, as we saw, speaks to the leading, the guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Life in the Spirit includes being led by the Spirit. But at the end of the verse, if you notice, Paul has this little phrase, sons of God. And he has not yet used that phrase in this letter up to this point. It's an important part of Paul's understanding of who we are, who he is in Christ. But he hasn't used it up to this point. And so he needs to kind of take some time to explain what he's talking about and how the Spirit plays a role in that identity as sons of God. Now, bear with me for a moment because I want to unpack, before we get into the text, I want to unpack this idea for us, this idea of sons of God a bit, right? In Romans 8, 15 through 17, Paul speaks of us being being adopted as sons by God. Now, today we got this really kind of hypersensitive cultural climate, right? And so maybe you're thinking I should use the phrase sons and daughters of God, but you know what? I'm not going to. I'm not trying to be obnoxious. Here's the reason, okay? I'm not saying that because, I believe women don't belong or they're second-class citizens in God's eyes or any of that garbage. That's not, none of that's true. I'm going to use the phrase sons of God because there is a rich biblical meaning attached to this phrase. And we don't want to lose it. Okay? See, sonship in the Bible speaks to the divine, the inheritance of divine blessings. Adam was called God's son. The nation Israel was called God's son. King David was called God's son. And of course, Jesus, God's eternal son, came to earth as a human being. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, when we speak about sonship, it's not about gender. So she's got kind of wiped, I know it's hard because we live in this world, but wipe this idea about gender out because it's about being related by adoption to God the Father and to his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Okay? And so I'm not going to, you know, when I say sons of God, you know, you can read in there daughters of God too. That's part of it, right? Because you know, it's not about gender. It's about the believer in Christ being adopted by God and having a status similar to Christ in God's eyes, right? So what Paul notes, that when we are adopted as sons, it means that God has conferred a status on every believer, male and female, that is similar, if not identical, to the sonship of Jesus Christ. Okay, not identical, but similar. All believers are sons of God in that God has adopted us as his own and given us a status that is similar to the status of his own eternal son. We're going to see why that's important in a minute. And so in Romans chapter 8, 15 through 17, Paul teaches us that God's Spirit assures us that we truly belong to God as his beloved children. There are three aspects to this belonging in this passage, this assurance in these verses. Here's the first in verse 15. We are given a cry that assures. We are given a cry that assures. What do I mean by that? As those adopted by God as his own, we can cry out to God as Jesus cried out to God as our Abba Father. So we can address God and approach God in prayer and call out to him in the same way that God's eternal son called out to him. And this is something that is unique to believers. Now, anybody can use that phrase, Abba Father, but only believers can cry out this from the heart and reaches the throne of God. Like Jesus' own prayers reach the throne of God. As Paul begins his explanation of the phrase sons of God, he declares that believers did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption as sons. All right? So in the past, believers were ruled by what Paul calls the spirit of slavery. And this so-called spirit of slavery ruled by fear. It ruled by fear of condemnation from sin. And so when the Roman Christians believed for the first time, Paul says, they received another spirit. They received a spirit of adoption as sons. It was not a spirit of slavery that would cause them to fall back in fear. Believers in Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We are not under the condemnation of our own failure to keep the law, right? We no longer relate to God solely on the basis of terror or fear. We no longer live in terror of eternal judgment. Rather, Paul notes here that we have been given a different spirit, not a spirit that causes to fall back in fear. You know, we're not relating to God on that level, but a spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit of God that indwells every believer is the Spirit who assures us of our adoption as sons. Now, adoption is a rich, of course, biblical term. And it's got a couple aspects. For Paul's readers, their minds might have probably gone, first of all, to the Greek and Roman practice of adoption, right? In which a family adopts a child, not their own, grants them all the legal rights, all the privileges that would normally belong to a biological child. That's kind of how we see adoption today, too. But there's another aspect to biblical adoption, and that's the rich Old Testament history of it. Adoption is one of the privileges of the nation Israel. Here's Paul talking about in Romans 9, just the next chapter. They are Israelites, and to them belong what? The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Right? Paul says in this verse that Israel had a unique status of as God's adopted children, his special covenant people. And so there's an aspect, there's a cultural aspect for that day, and there's a background in the Old Testament and all of these kind of things. I think Paul probably had both of these ideas in mind when he's talking about adoption here. He's talking about how believers have received the spirit of adoption at conversion. The Spirit, though, does not adopt us. Okay, that's not his role. Adoption, though, is the mighty work of God, right? God adopts us, who takes sinful people, people that were enemies, alienated to him by sin, right, and embraces them as beloved children in his family forever. That's what adoption means. All right, and this happens in and through Christ, who Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 says he redeemed us so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's what Christ did for us. That's one of the reasons he came, right? He died on the cross, redeemed us, bought us back from our sin so that we could be adopted by God, so that God could freely adopt us as his own. So why is the Spirit called the Spirit of adoption here if he doesn't actually adopt us? The Spirit is the agent by which our adoption is bestowed and confirmed. In other words, you could say that the Spirit is present in our life to make our adoption real, right? To assure us of our adoption by God in Christ. How does he do that? The first way is found at the end of verse 15. It is by the Spirit that we can cry, Abba, Father, to God. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word. If you're looking that up, it's not a Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic word. Of course, Aramaic was kind of the language of the Holy Land at the time of Christ. And it's a word of intimacy. It's a family word. It's a word that children use to address their dad throughout their lives. And think about the word, yeah, dad or daddy or papa or whatever word your family uses, right? This is a term that Jesus himself used to address his Father in heaven. Here in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he's on the road to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. We're so glad that Mark preserves this prayer of Jesus. And so apparently the New Testament church had taken up these words, this phrase, as their own, making them their intimate prayer to God the Father. So Paul says here that it's the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of adoption, who assures us our salvation when he enables us to cry out to God in this intimate way. You know, we can have this intimate approach to God as our spiritual daddy, so to speak. I know that sounds weird, but that's really kind of the meaning here. And only Christians can do that. Abba Father is not kind of magic phrase, all right? You need to throw that in your prayer. It's not going to, you know, bring good things to you. That's not the point, okay? It doesn't bring us salvation. Anyone can say it. A non-Christian can pray this way. But what Paul is saying here is that only believers who possess the Spirit of adoption as sons can use these words as a prayer from the heart. Okay? Only believers are invited and encouraged to speak to God in such intimate terms. This is family language, right? This is evidence that you belong, that you have this invitation to speak to God in intimate terms. It's so intimate that it's the same language used by his son. Only believers can truly address God as Christ addressed God. And so Abba Father gives voice to our assurance that we belong to God, that we are adopted as sons, that we have a status with him comparable, if not identical, to Jesus himself. As adopted sons of God, we have this relationship with Jesus that is like Christ's own relationship with his Father. And so this phrase, Abba Father, is a prayer. Right? It's a cry from the heart. It's spoken out of the deep joy and assurance that comes when we know we truly belong to God's eternal family. And this is a precious truth. This is an indescribable privilege for us, friends. As believers in Jesus Christ, we can come before the very throne of God, the God of the universe, the sovereign being in all creation, and call out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father, Papa. Because we are his adopted sons, because we are his beloved children. The reformer Martin Luther, in his commentary in Romans, captures some of the wonder of this idea. This language is a little old, so you're going to have to follow along with me. But he says, this is but a little word, this word Abba. And yet notwithstanding, it comprehends all things. The mouth speaks not, but the affection of the heart speaks after this manner. Although, he says, I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child, you are my father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved. And he says, wherever this little word, father, conceived effectually in the heart, it passes all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent speakers that ever were in the world. And so there's this power to this phrase. There's an intimacy to this phrase. There is an amazing privilege attached to a prayer that speaks to God in the same way God's Son does. This is an argument for our assurance of salvation. Only believers can do this. So if you're a believer in Christ, you have an invitation to come before the throne in this way, and you have an open door to come before the throne in this way, and in doing that, you can know that you belong there because you have the Spirit of God who has called you into this adoption as sons. Friends, the Spirit of adoption lives in us and enables us to speak to our Father in heaven in intimate terms. We can use the same words as Jesus because we are adopted as sons by Jesus' Father in heaven. Abba, Father, is our cry of assurance that we truly belong to God. So God's Spirit assures us that we truly belong to God as His beloved children. So the Spirit of adoption, number one, enables us to cry out to God as our Father in heaven, as Jesus cried out to God. Second, there's another thing about assurance here. We are given a witness that assures. We are given a witness that assures. And Paul declares that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Friends, this is another precious promise. So the Spirit himself, and this is the first time Paul used that phrase. He uses it again in a few verses. We'll talk about that next week. Spirit himself, in other words, no less than God, no less than the member of the Godhead, is personally doing this in our lives. And what is he doing? He is working in tandem with our spirit to assure us that we truly belong to God. There's a testimony going on internally that says, you know what, Jeff, you truly are saved. You truly are a son of God. And the Holy Spirit is working with my spirit in doing that. He is partnering with our inner self to establish a sense of close relationship ties between us and God. Paul says both God's Spirit and our spirit bear testimony here, right? The Spirit of God works in, through, around, above our spirit so that both God's Spirit and our inner being testify to the truth of our adoption. And so the Spirit is not only the Spirit of adoption, as verse 15 makes clear, but here we are taught he assures us that we are truly God's children, right? He assures us that our adoption is indeed a fact in our lives. That is one of the things he does in our life. So when Scripture speaks of somebody witnessing or testifying about something in particular, even a court case or something like that, it frequently speaks about the necessity of two or three witnesses. Ever notice that in Scripture? In the Bible, truth is established out of the mouth of multiple witnesses. Look at what Paul says here. This is the truth Paul is affirming here. We have two witnesses at work in our lives. God's Spirit and our Spirit, both of whom together and in unity bear witness that we are children of God. Now, this might seem a bit subjective to us. Some of us might be squirming a little bit. I don't know if I'm comfortable with this. There's this kind of internal witness thing. Because there have been people that have taken this way the wrong way in church history. I'll admit that. And it is kind of subjective. I make no bones about it, right? This is assurance at the heart level. This is assurance at the emotional level, right? This is not the only source of our assurance. The Bible is full, of course, with promises of Scripture, right, that seek to assure us that Christ died for our sins and that all who believe in him will be saved, all right? So we can and we should fill our minds and build our lives on those promises because they are true, all right? But those promises are kind of intellectual. Right, we know in our minds that Jesus died on the cross. But it is also true, as Paul says here, that there's an emotional part of our assurance. And we can't deny that. We have to see that that's very real. Dare I say, I'll use that word, a mystical part of our assurance. I mean, that's kind of what this is. There's an internal experience that joins with and confirms our intellectual understanding in our brains about who we are in Christ. God's Spirit works with our spirit in the deepest part of us to assure us that we truly belong to God. So what does this look like? You know, it kind of varies. Let me give you three examples from history that have been written down for us. Blaise Pascal was a brilliant French mathematician, writer, physicist, inventor, philosopher. This guy did it all. November 23rd, 1654. Pascal had an encounter with the Spirit that assured him of his adoption. And this is how he described it in his diary. He said, from 10:30 in the evening till about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certainty, feeling, joy, peace. That's all he could write down. He was so overwhelmed by this. John Wesley, revivalist, founder of the Methodist Church, had a different experience. May 24th, 1738, while listening to someone read Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans, felt in his heart famously strangely warmed. He says, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And then as I was walking the other day and reading my book, I just started reading this book on John Owen on the Christian life. And here comes this paragraph, and I'm reading on Friday. I was like, wow, this fits with my sermons. Let me read this real quick. Here's John Owen. He's a Puritan, one of the great theologians in church history, all right? And it says here that he had yet to experience personally the Holy Spirit bearing witness to his spirit and giving him assurance that he was a child of God. So that's exactly what we're talking about here today. It says, Owen found this assurance one Sunday when he decided to go with a cousin to hear Edmund Calamy, the elder, a famous Presbyterian preacher at St. Mary's Church. On arriving at the church, they were informed that Calamy was not going to preach that morning. Instead, a country preacher whose name Owen did not even ever discover was going to fill in for the Presbyterian pastor. Owen's cousin urged them to leave and go to nearby St. Michael's, go to another church to hear another preacher. But Owen decided to remain at St. Mary's. And the preacher took as his text Matthew 8:26, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And it proved to be a message that Owen needed to hear and embrace. Through the words of a preacher whose identity is unknown, God spoke to Owen and removed once and for all his doubts and his fears as to whether he was truly regenerate. He now knew himself to be born of the Spirit. What a great story. You know? So, I mean, the assurance you feel could be similar, could be vastly different. The experience you have could be similar, could be vastly different than these examples. But know this, this is what I can assure you, that God's Spirit is working in your life with your spirit to make you absolutely sure you belong to God as one of his children. That's what he's doing. There is no need for a true believer to be uncertain about their salvation, about their adoption into the family of God. God's Spirit is at work, assuring us that all God says about his children is true, that all who believe, all of us who believe are God's children, all right? That he has adopted us as sons, and we are part of his eternal family. So God's Spirit has given us, number one, a cry, Abba, Father, that is meant to assure us of our adoption. He has given us a witness, right? God's Spirit testifying with our spirit to assure us that we are truly God's children. Here's the last one. Finally, in verse 17, we are given a future that assures us as well. Paul reminds us not only that we are children of God, but we are heirs of God's eternal inheritance. As we look to the future, Paul assures us here that we belong on such a level that we will one day share the inheritance of Jesus Christ, share the inheritance of God in heaven. Verse 16 reminded us that God's Spirit of adoption bears witness with our own inner self to assure us that we truly belong to God as his beloved children. And verse 17 kind of picks up that thought, right? And it continues the sentence. And Paul says, if we are children, we are also heirs, right? So if we belong to the family, we're going to share in the inheritance of the family. we are sons with Christ, we will share in what God has prepared with for Christ. The fact is, as a child of God, as one adopted as a spiritual son, we are heirs with God and we are fellow heirs with Christ. So what does it mean to be an heir of God? Well, maybe your brain's on one level, and this is where my thoughts went first. You know, one level, we inherit what God has promised to those who belong to him, right? You know, well, you think about complete redemption. Have a life, a body, a spirit that is completely free from sin. We think about a glorified body fit for heaven. We think about eternal life, and so on and so on and so on. All of these wonderful promises of God. And that's part of it, all right? That's really part of it. But there's something deeper in play here, I think. As an heir of God, there is a sense in which we inherit God himself. In the Old Testament, inheritance was a vital concept. The land of Canaan was the people's inheritance. The nation Israel was God's inheritance. And look at this verse from Ezekiel 44, verse 38. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. This is God speaking. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. What a concept. I mean, you know, not only along with all the promises of heaven and eternity and all of that stuff, it says here, we, you know, God's people will inherit God as our God to dwell in perfect harmony and communion for all time. And you might say, okay, well, but that's a promise to Israel. Yeah, so for all the promises of God, find their yes in Jesus. Don't you think God can do that for us too? That's why is it through him we utter amen to God for his glory. If that is true, then through Christ, through his death and resurrection, through the fact that he is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the heir of God, and we are co-heirs with him, he has made it possible not only for us to inherit all the promises of eternity, but to inherit God himself. We become God's possession and God is ours in an incredibly unique way. Now, when I say we inherit God or God becomes our inheritance, that doesn't mean we're going to gain power over God as someone gains power over the money they might receive from an estate. That's not the point. Rather, the idea is that by gaining God as our inheritance, we will share in the glory and the life of God for all eternity. And this idea kind of staggers the imagination, doesn't it? If you think about it, God becomes our home. Now, our family has lived in the same house for almost 20 years, just down there, a mile. We've lived here almost three times as long as any other address. And sometimes I refer to it as our house, but most often I refer to it as home. You probably do the same with your house. And what makes it home is not the building or the yard or the style of house or whatever. What makes it home, of course, is the people, right? You may live in a bigger house. You may live in a newer house, a better house than we live in. That's probably not hard. But as nice as your house may be, I would never refer to your house as home. Because the people who are most important to me do not live there, did not grow up there. So what makes things home is the people, is the relationships. Let me suggest to you that what will make heaven home is not streets of gold or the tree of life or eternal bodies or an absence of sin. All those things are amazing. Heaven will be far greater than anything we can imagine. The same God who designed the best of everything in this world also designed heaven and only to take it to a far greater extent than we've ever seen, all right? Yet that's not what makes heaven heaven. That's not going to mean what makes heaven home. What makes heaven heaven is God, our eternal Father, and is being there with him and is sharing his glory and is sharing his life forever. It is God who will make heaven home for us. And so there's a sense in which as we are co-heirs with Christ, as we are heirs with God, God becomes our inheritance. Now, as amazing as that idea is, it would not be really fair for me to drop this sermon right here and not deal with the last part of the verse. The verse isn't done. We would all like this verse to be done at this point in time, but it is not. What does Paul say at the end of verse 17? We are heirs, provided we suffer with him, that is Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, Christ. Now, this isn't some kind of work salvation Paul's teaching. He's not trying to say that salvation is earned by suffering or anything crazy like that. What he is saying is this, that the true child of God, the true heir of Christ, will share in Christ's pattern of life. All right. What did Christ experience on earth? What was the pattern of Christ's life? The pattern of Christ's life was suffering and then glory. It was humiliation, then exaltation. That is the pattern of Christ, and that is the pattern of all who follow Christ. Faithful followers of Christ will suffer as Christ suffered. They will be exalted as Christ was and will be exalted. What kind of suffering does Paul have in mind? Now, obviously, for some believers in other times, other places, communist countries, countries that have a strong authoritative government, some like Muslim countries, that kind of thing, that means imprisonment in some cases. In some cases, that means death. We may not yet have to face that here in the West. But I would say we still suffer in a sense, don't we? I mean, think about this. What happens in our society when a Christian publicly, faithfully, consistently lives out their faith? What happens? Well, yeah, that's the newest way, right? We get canceled, right? You know, we're bombarded with the daily anxieties, the tensions, the persecutions that are those, the lot of those who faithfully follow Jesus. You ever thought about the fact that the good news, our good news that we want to share with people is not good news for some people? What do you mean my mom isn't in heaven? How's that good news for me? Does it ever notice that sometimes our moral stands that we take because we are hewing to the scriptures look like pride or hypocrisy or even hatred to people around us? And they tell us that? Or faithfulness, even something like, you know, you're at work every day on time, can make others look bad. They're mad at us. And again, we're not trying to make them look bad. We're just trying to honor Jesus. Our title, Christian, follower of Christ, carries with it negative connotations in our society. And so the result of this can be what? Loss of friendships, strained relationships, loss of jobs, loss of promotions, ridicule, mocking, outright hatred spewed in our face or posted to our social media accounts. And that's just the start of it. That's kind of the leading edge, right? That's the world we live in. That's the lot of faithful Christians today. And when we're in the midst of that, when we're experiencing the full brunt of that, okay, and there's times where we don't. I get that, all right? But then there's times that we do. And when we're experiencing the full brunt of that, what do we need to remember in those moments? Here's what we need to remember. That participation in Christ's glory can only come through participation in Christ's sufferings. That's what Paul says here. We pattern our life after Christ, and that means at times we will suffer. And that also means that there is exaltation, there's glory in the future. All right? Faithful believers will suffer in some way here. They will also be glorified in amazing ways in eternity. And so while this idea of suffering makes us uncomfortable, none of us likes it. Like I said, we wish this verse ended earlier than this, right? Let's not lose sight of the big picture here. When God made us his children, when he adopted us as his sons, he also made us his heirs. And when we believed in Christ, we gained an eternal inheritance with him. And this is the rock solid promise of God meant to assure us, even in times of suffering, that we are truly beloved children of God. So God's Spirit assures us that we truly belong to God as his beloved children. I only got a minute or two to bring things to a close this morning. So let me leave you with this assurance. The Bible overflows with promises of God regarding salvation. And you know what? I hope you take those to heart. I hope you memorize some of them. I hope you read them. I hope you embrace those fully. I hope you meditate on them. I hope you build your life on those foundational truths. But Paul reminds us here in these verses that the Spirit of God who lives in us also seeks to assure us of salvation in another way. He seeks to fortify, to comfort, to convince our hearts that we truly belong to God. He seeks to make us confident in our adoption to the point that we can cry out to God as Jesus cried out to God, as his beloved Heavenly Father. He seeks to testify with our own spirits about the truth of our identity as children of God. And in doing that, he provides an inner witness that is meant to battle any doubts, any fears we have over whether we truly belong to God, whether that remarkable salvation in Jesus Christ is truly ours. And since we are children, that also makes us heirs. We have a future that assures us as well. As the Spirit confirms these things to our hearts, he gives us this vision of eternity, and he gives us the strength to stand in faithfulness, even if our lot in life includes suffering, until that vision of eternity is fulfilled. I mean, the bottom line is, a passage like this should move our emotions. We should not be able to read a passage like this and just kind of look, you know, and be stoic and unmoved. These things are exciting. These things are amazing. You know, I mean, this should move our emotions. It's not just an intellectual idea. Ideas like this should move our hearts to joy and peace. They should comfort us and calm our anxieties. They should give us peace in the midst of doubt. They should set us on the firm foundation of salvation. They should enable us to know in the deepest part of us, in our inner self, that we truly are adopted sons of God, children of the Heavenly Father, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ for all eternity. Let me end today with the words of a hymn. And I didn't communicate this to Toddy, so she could have picked this hymn, but she didn't know about it, so don't blame her. I don't think she's going to sing. If she does sing it, though, you know it's something special here. Okay? And I love this hymn. It's written by Charles Wesley. Captures the emotion, the assurance we should feel as we think on these things. And you know this, this is the final verse of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Amen. Praise team, if you want to